Well, as we open this particular scripture this morning, a few questions at least come to us. And the first is, you know, how do you view the sovereign God, a God who knows the end from the beginning and all the specific details in between? And a God who knows these things not just as some sort of passive bystander, someone who is omnisciently watching all of this play out before him, but the one who actually wills it. I mean, all of it. That nothing in this world, according to Scripture, takes place apart from His sovereign will, this we confess. I mean, what do we think of Him? How do we view Him? I mean, what is His disposition toward the world? And what is His actual disposition towards not just the world, but the world that rejects Him? What is His heart toward the rebellious? I think a lot of times we see these two things or have these two questions before us, and they're difficult for us, I think, to hold in tension. What do we do with this? A God who, you know, ordains everything that comes to pass, and then those who don't, for whatever reason, come to Him. You know, how does He feel about those sorts of folks? I think on one hand, people will say, well, you know, He clearly didn't will that they come. Therefore, He must feel this particular way about them. Or others who say, well, you know, God, because He loves everyone in this particular way, couldn't have possibly willed that some not come to Him. We see both of these questions come before us in this text this morning. I want to see them under the two headings of decree and desire. We do see a God with a perfect plan that He has clearly designed, and a God who also has a broken heart when sinners refuse to come to Him. You'll notice first the divine decree of death. This comes upon us because these Pharisees in our text come to Jesus and they warn Him, and seemingly in goodwill, it's hard to tell in this text, that He should depart from the area because Herod is seeking His death. And the way that they phrase it is that it is necessary, or you must do this. You know, it's the only common sense sort of thing to do. This is what you must do. This is necessary for you to do because someone's seeking your life. You know, when someone wants to kill you, the normal thing to do is, you know, to at least go the other way, lest you come into some sort of detrimental end. But that's not what Jesus does. To there you must depart. He says in verse 33 that there's this other must, this other necessity that is pushing Him forward. He begins by saying, you tell that fox, Herod, and then he goes on. I think we hear that word in our day and age, you know, a fox is used of someone who's cunning and sly, and surely has some of those connotations to it, at least even in this time period. But it's more to the fact, as you read the documents of the time period, it's more an insult that degrades someone's position in this sense. It's that, you know, you're a predator and you're seeking prey, and in that sense, you are a fox. But a fox is no lion. I mean, you're not the king of the jungle. You're almost a varmint of those who are predators. Yes, you're a predator, but you're the weakest and somewhat the most unfrightening of the predators. And so it really is this kind of insult directed at Herod. But he says what I want you to tell Herod is that you get there is that there's this 3-day process I'm going through. On days 1 and 2, I'm casting out demons and I'm curing people. And on day 3, then I'll be done. It's odd the way that he phrases it, but I think we'll see what he means here in a moment. He says, I must go on my way. For today and tomorrow, and then that final day, that third day, I will come, if you will, to Jerusalem. And he says, the reason that I have to come to Jerusalem is because it would not be right for a prophet of God to perish outside of Jerusalem. Again, a very strange thing to say. But he's come to do the work of the kingdom, and it's clear that for him, the culminating work, the thing that he is seeking and striving to do is to arrive in Jerusalem. And he just told us, you know, day 1 and 2, I'm going to cure and to cast out demons. Day 3, then it is finished when I arrive in Jerusalem. And again, the way that he's piling up language, maybe you've heard some of these phrases before, you know? Then I will be finished. Or on the third day. These are phrases, again, that if you've read your Bible at all, they're usually associated with other events. You know, Christ's final cry from the cross, Luke will put in his mouth a version of this same word where Christ will say, "It is finished, my work is done." And on, of course, the third day, he will rise again. Luke is trying to import in the sayings of Jesus here that the main purpose that he's come for is to get to the city of Jerusalem so that he can die there as his culminating act. What necessitates it? He says that this is a predetermined course of action. Verse 33 says it must be this way. And it's what, you know, commentators and others call a divine passive. When he says it is necessary for me to do this, he's saying it's necessary because behind it, God has necessitated it. It's something that God has willed to happen, and therefore I'm going to accomplish this particular thing. Jesus is saying in response to Herod, "I'm not really afraid of you. I'm not afraid that you're going to kill me, because in fact I'm traveling right now on my way to be killed. But not because you willed it. Not because you're going to have any determining factor over my life or my death, but because God has willed it, and I'm going to do my job until it is finally completed and it will become to its culmination in the holy city." The power of God comes in the cross. I mean, all of Christ's ministry has been building to this moment. All of those travels from chapter 9 on are going to be done. He'll be done traveling when he finally reaches the holy city and is lifted high for all men to see on the cross. All of human history has been working towards this particular outcome, all according to God's perfect and sovereign will, and it's God's desire that it happens. I think most of us as Christians, no matter what your background is, you know, what your denominational background is, your theological background, most people don't struggle with that fact, that God is moving human history, that God wills that Jesus be crucified for sinners. We're okay with God being sovereign over that particular action. It's, of course, all the other stuff that God might be controlling that gives us pause. You know, is God really controlling all of these other things in the world that seem distasteful to us? But biblically speaking, it's an all or nothing game. I mean, God either has this totalizing claim. He either is able to control all things and does control all things that come to pass, or he doesn't. And of course, God claims this kind of total control, and the cross is no exception to that claim. He says, you know, his will is so permeating that not a hair falls from our head apart from his sovereign will. You know, even though two sparrows can be sold for a penny, Christ says, not one of them passes away apart from the divine will and decree of God. That God isn't just the one controlling the big parts of history. He controls even the very smallest parts of history, even your male pattern baldness. That wasn't pointed at anyone in particular, just all of you. Okay. Spurgeon puts it this way: "I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of sere leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. He who believes in God must believe this truth. There is no standing point between this and atheism. There is no halfway between an almighty God who works all things according to the good pleasure of his will and no God at all." And Jesus, according to this text, knows and believes this, So Herod is of no big concern to him. He poses no threat as some great predator. He is no lion after all. He's just a fox. Or another way to put it, he is not God. And Christ knows that he's here on mission for God that ends with a particular, culminates with a particular end, and he is determined to come to that particular close of his ministry. That it's the divine decree that Christ be crucified. But the second thing we see in this text is the divine desire for unwilling sinners. And, you know, for all of you who are really cool with the first point and nodding and all that, I need you to hear this point just as much. Because this is where I think in our tradition we tend to struggle. Not because we haven't confessed the right things, but because we are oftentimes people that have a hard time holding things in tension. And because we want, you know, if one thing is true, we often say, well, therefore, that necessitates this other thing be untrue. But the Bible, a lot of times, holds things together that make us really, really uncomfortable. And they seem to us as logical impossibilities, and so we just chop off one thing so we can be okay with the other. And again, this happens on both sides of the aisle. But this second point clearly gets the question of will and desire, not just in men, but what's God's desire like for men and for men who will ultimately choose to reject him? The text tells us. You'll notice we are put here face to face with the track record of Israel. You know, if you will, God's beloved people. This has been his bride throughout the entirety of Scripture. He has sought her. He has found her. He has cared for her all of her days. And Jesus speaks of her in terms here that are really hard to take when you think of the fact that all that God has done to both Exodus and preserve this people, he says, you are the ones who have killed the prophets and you stone those who are sent to you. That's Jesus' kind of summary of that's how it's been in your history thus far. I mean, these are the people of the Torah, and they have used the Torah to justify stoning those who have come proclaiming God's word to them. You know, the most common cause of stoning, according to the Deuteronomic law, is blasphemy. And it's fascinating that those who have come in the name of God with the word of God have been stoned under that particular charge in Israel's history. And when God comes in human flesh to give the final word of God to his people, they have the same desire to silence that word, and they do so, of course, cloaking themselves with the very law of God. And so Jesus says, this has been, unfortunately, the track record that you've come with. I mean, what would your disposition be toward a people like that? And we heard how God has spoken of his bride through things like the prophet Hosea. You know, it's a little more difficult for us to take when God really puts it in human flesh. When he tells Hosea, go marry yourself a woman. A woman who is going to, by the way, find herself in the arms of about every other guy in your neighborhood. And you're going to have children by this woman. You know, so the prophet goes out and he, you know, weds to himself a wife, and she's an unfaithful woman. And so this whole thing's going on before you. You think, like, what is the Lord doing? And why would God, you know, ask something like this of his prophet? And the whole point is God says, you know, just so you know, Israel, this is what being married to you is like. You know, I've brought you to myself. I've cared for you. I've provided for you. You know, there's a nice roof over your head. There's a car in the driveway. And you keep, you know, running around town with every guy. And then the stuff that's provided for you, you give thanks to them and not to me. He says, that's what it's been like for me to be your husband this whole time. Well, what is God's disposition towards a people who have treated him in that way? What would your disposition be like? We'll see in this text, the very God who created not just Israel as a, you know, human people, but his own special people, will want to put him to a merciless death. Well, what does God think? We'll say, well, he's going to judge them. And he will. But that's not the question that's being asked. What is his disposition toward them? He says, you know, your house is going to be left to you abandoned. But you'll notice he doesn't relish that fact. There's no joy in God when he says, these people have chosen to reject me and they're going to be punished for it. He says, listen to my disposition. How often, first he does this mourning cry, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and you hear it, you know, maybe you've heard this before, scripturally speaking, when David sees his own son, Absalom, die before his eyes as he, you know, Absalom's coming to avenge his father, and he says, Absalom, Absalom, my son, as he's watching him, you know, and weeping. And Christ is here looking at the city, which is a way, a circumlocution of speaking of the whole of the people, and he's saying, Jerusalem, like, why is this happening? He says, you know how often I desired you? I desired you like a hen. You know, he puts himself with this whole maternal instinct. He says, I wanted to gather you into my arms. I wanted you to bring you into both the comfort and the safety of my realm. I wanted to care for you like a mother cares for her children. You know, just this week, I was with a family member who lost his wife some years back, not too distant in the past. And we were talking about how hard it is, you know, for him in raising his children without a mom in the home. And he says, you know, just the warmth is gone. You know, they know that I love them, but I work all day and when I come home, just the idea of what it takes to not just prepare what it would be like to have a good meal together, but to have the tone of what it would be like. And he says, it's just not in me. It's not my instinct. And here's God saying, that was what I wanted to be for you, a mother who brings warmth and safety and comfort. He says, I desired it. The language is, I willed it. I wanted it. But you didn't want me. And did you hear what the text actually says? Don't start doing your theology yet. Just listen to what the language of the text says. God says, I wanted you. The problem was you didn't want me. That God who ordains all things according to his own will says right here that he wanted, this was his desire for his people. And you can either at this point say, yeah, but he didn't really desire them. Which is what people do all the time, right? Well, if God's sovereign and they don't come to him, then he didn't really want them. Because if he wanted them, he would have willed it. And therefore, you know, the conclusion is what Jesus is saying here has no meaning or doesn't mean what it actually says. But that, of course, is human reason, not what the Scripture actually says. The Scripture says in black and white on more than one occasion, God wanted and God desired to save them. Right? Doesn't it say in 1 Peter, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The issue, according to Christ in this text, is they didn't will him. They didn't want him. And therefore, their house will be left to them forsaken. You'll notice the disposition of our Savior is to weep and to mourn the loss of this people. If you want to know what the heart of God is, not just towards sinners who eventually come to him, but sinners who rebel and will never come to him, that disposition is put on display in this text. He mourns the loss of humanity made in his image who will not come to him. He genuinely wants to gather them, but they will not come. He genuinely offers and reaches out to them in mercy, and they refuse. Both of these things are true. That God determines everything that comes to pass. And God has an extremely soft heart to save. That he desires the good outcome for fallen people. And in that desire, he gives a genuine and a well-meant offer in the gospel. Meaning, he is sincere when he says to every creature under heaven, if you come to me, I will save you. And I want to save you. And I think this is so hard for us, depending on, you know, your background. For some of us who have come into, you know, the Presbyterian church or to the Reformed world, we say, well, you know, there's an offer, but he doesn't mean it. It's really only meant for the elect. But that is just not true. The Scripture makes plain, our own confessions make plain, as we'll see, that God means what He says when He speaks to the sinner, I want to save you, come to me. And therefore, anyone who wants to come may freely come without hesitation and never have to wonder if God is for them in that offer. Just to show you I'm not making this up, or lest you want to send information to the presbytery on my behalf. Calvin says it this way. I've elsewhere treated this subject fully, that I may not be unnecessarily tedious. I only state briefly that whenever the doctrine, which is the standard of union, is brought forward, God wills to gather all, and that all who do not come are inexcusable. Here the prophet, he goes on, he was speaking of this text and that verse, he goes on to prove it by saying, the prophet reiterates in different words, speaking of Ezekiel when he says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the prophet reiterates in different words that God certainly desires nothing more than for those who are perishing and rushing toward death to return to the way of safety. That is why the gospel is today proclaimed throughout the world. For God wished to testify to all the ages that He is greatly inclined to pity. The confessions that are officially, you know, what we would call, you know, if you've heard the term Calvinism, that wasn't something that was used when, you know, these doctrines were put forward, but it was what became kind of this code word for it by those who were on the other side of things. But the founding documents for what at least, you know, kind of became the crucial point for setting these doctrines forward, the canons of Dort, say this concerning this topic that we're speaking of. As many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called. Now, that's not the way we speak anymore, but we're going to speak to that. It literally can be rendered, are sincerely called. So anyone who's called by the gospel, the confession is saying, God really means it. He's saying to each and every person as the gospel goes out, just believe this and you'll be saved. And it's for you. I mean it. You can believe this and you will never be turned away. For God has most earnestly, it goes on, and truly declared in His Word what is acceptable to Him, namely, that those who are called should come to Him. And He also seriously promises rest of soul and eternal life to all who come to Him and believe. In commenting on this particular paragraph, Anthony Hokma says, whenever God calls to salvation, He calls seriously, that is, with a sincere and completely unhypocritical intention and desire to save. That's not a joke. It's not just something where God says it, but He doesn't mean it. He desires that no sinners perish in the way. So what do we say to these things? Some would say, well, if you mean that, if you mean the gospel's for all, then, you know, down with Reformed theology. The problem is that is Reformed theology. The problem isn't, if you will, that Reformed theology is sterile. The problem is we have a hard time believing both of those things, so we just, again, choose one. We say, okay, God's sovereign, and therefore anyone who doesn't come, it's because, you know, God didn't want them. But that's not what the Bible says, and it's not what our confession says. God desires all sinners to be saved. The God who ordains the end from the beginning, so much so that not a hair can fall from your head without His willing, that same God has a genuine desire for sinners of all stripes to come to Him in faith. And if they don't come, it's because they didn't want Him. I mean, how do we talk about this? And how do you hold those things in tension? I mean, bottom line is, God has a will that is perfect and is being worked out in every detail. And guess what? We don't know it. It's a secret. It's not for us to know. And you know what? He hasn't told us about it. But for whatever reason, we're constantly trying to climb up and figure that particular will out. But God does have a will that He has told us about. A perceptive will. Does God love or want or desire people to obey His law? Does God desire people to do good? I hope we can answer that yes. All little kids say yes. Well, that same God ordained the cross, which means He ordained things that would require people to also not do good. But when that's talked about, it says that Jesus Christ was crucified by the predetermined will and the foreknowledge of God. He says, but you and your lawless hands put Him to death. And the Scriptures don't even blush when they say it. That somehow both of those things are perfectly true. That God foreordained it, and the people who did it are completely responsible because they wanted to do it and they were lawless and do it, and He hated their lawlessness. Now, if you want me to solve that for you, this is going to be the wrong sermon and the wrong lifetime. I can't solve it. But this can help you live if you begin to actually realize that these are the tensions of the Christian life, not just on this topic, on almost every topic that we believe fully and wholeheartedly. What God wills in His eternal counsel is unknown to us, but what He has willed and revealed is known to us, and that we can bank our lives on. That we need to live in the tensions that the Scriptures put before us, which means no one can come to the end saying, I would have just come to You, Lord, if I knew that You really wanted me. Or I would have come to You if I would have known Christ died for me. Or I would have come to You if it was really, if I really believed that You were sincere in preaching the gospel to me, or that You were sincerely calling me in the gospel. The Bible makes plain that God really is calling all men to Himself. No one can say on that day, I'm just not sure, or I wasn't sure that I was elect, therefore I didn't come. And the reason I'm even bringing this up is that some of you struggle with knowing, does God love me? Am I really saved? You know, and a lot of times that struggle comes from trying to climb up into that area of the unknown things. Did God elect me? That is not for you to figure out. What is for you to figure out? Do I believe that Christ died for sinners? And am I a sinner? And do I want that Christ and the forgiveness that He gives? And God says, if that's you, I will never turn you away. I will never cast you aside. I can say to you this morning without blushing that God earnestly desires you to come to Him, and He will never turn you away if you do come to Him. Ever. I can also say, once you come, praise God, because apart from His mercy, you would have never come. And that both of those things are perfectly true. And they should bring you not discomfort, or they shouldn't bring you some sort of, you know, worry or doubt. Instead, they should bring you ultimate comfort. That the Christ who is attractive to you because you know that you're a sinner and you know that you're undeserving, if you love Him, if you see Him for what He is, if you see that He is a merciful Savior, you've seen the very heart of God your Father. And there's nothing else for you to figure out. But you've also seen, as you look to Him, a God who before the foundations of the world set His love upon you, called you to Himself, and made you ready and willing to believe. May you trust in Him afresh this morning, and as you do, may you thank Him for giving you that trust as you come believing in Him. Let us pray.